For we know that if this tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Are you ready to die? In the last three verses of chapter 4, which we talked about last week, Paul brought out the incomparable glory of heaven. And you remember we talked about the Himalayas in comparison with Bald Eagle Mountain and how that is something that can be compared. But the glory, the weight of glory, cannot be compared with this momentary and light affliction. And as Paul is transitioning from the discussion of our sufferings, or particularly his sufferings in the ministry, to our hope, he also begins to unpack what makes life in the age to come so glorious. So in chapter 4, he is talking about it being glorious, but in chapter 5, he's going to unpack more of what makes it so glorious. And he's still keeping his main hope on the resurrection. That theme that he borrowed from Psalm 116 as he quoted it in verses 13 and following. And in other words, the outlook on the future which closed the previous chapter is presented there in general terms, is now given more flesh and definite detail by Paul in chapter 5. And I should say that this passage is one of perhaps the most difficult writings of Paul. It has received many various interpretations. There's debate about what Paul means about tent and body and all this stuff. Calvin says that Paul has it in view to correct in us impatience, dread, and the dislike of the cross, to give us a contempt for what is base and prideful and effeminate. And this can only be accomplished by rising up our minds as high as heaven through a contempt of the world. And this passage before us this morning, these first five verses of chapter 5, are so important for us because it puts our hope in the age to come so that we're not crushed by wrong or improper expectations in the age that we live in. Now, I often say this, I give this as a counseling tool for almost everybody that I counsel at different times, that discouragement, depression is linked to, it's inseparably linked to expectations. If you get discouraged, it's because an expectation is not met. And if you have an improper expectation, you are inevitably going to be discouraged, inevitably going to be let down. But if you have a proper expectation, you are also inevitably going to be strengthened, encouraged, blessed. And Paul, you know, he's been laying it on thick, the idea that we do not lose heart. It's the exact opposite of discouragement. Disillusionment. Paul is saying we don't get discouraged. We don't get disillusioned. And there's a good reason for it. There's many reasons. He's been laying it on since chapter 3, talking about the glory of the new covenant and how the Holy Spirit leads us from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. And then he goes on in chapter 4 to talk about receiving this new covenant ministry by the enablement of God and by the mercy of God so that we don't lose hope. We didn't earn it. God gave it to us by his mercy freely. So we can't be discouraged. But then he goes on to talk about especially the contrast of our weakness and God's strength that comes through every last one of our afflictions. Every affliction that we get into is a contrast of our weakness and God's strength in order that we do not lose heart. And that's what he started in verse 7 of chapter 4 to talk about. These jars of clay, and all the way through the end, a very important reality to set our minds on so that we have the proper expectations. But there is still more. That's a lot. There's a lot of things there that Paul's helping us with to give us good expectations so that we would be strengthened and encouraged. But there's one thing radically missing. Especially as you read verse 8 of chapter 4, all these things happening to Paul, but not being overcome. And a big question is looming. It's almost like an elephant in the room. What about death? You talk about not being discouraged, but Paul, you sound like some prosperity preacher. You sound like you can just go bursting through a wall and nothing bad is ever going to happen to you. Or if it hurts, you're still going to get up and you're going to keep on going. The reality of death is still there. And Paul himself dies a horrible death. If tradition is correct, Paul died through beheading. His head was chopped off. And maybe the person who cut off his head was thinking, maybe he read Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. And as he's cutting his head off and it's rolling on the ground, he's thinking, how are you going to get better than that, Paul? Are you going to recover? How is God's power going to be shown to be far exceeding this? You've come to an end. Just as some people mistakenly look at Isaiah 54:17, where Paul, where God says that no weapon fashioned against you is going to be able to harm you. And so they think that swords won't cut them, or bullets will bounce off of them. Or some people read Mark 16:18, and they think that means that they can handle venomous snakes and drink poison. And then you read in the newspaper about so-and-so dying because they were handling venomous snake. Paul is not urging such a fleshly triumphalism. In these first 10 verses of chapter 5, he's continuing to give added reasons for not losing heart in the proclamation of Christ, even with the prospect of death. And we need to listen to Paul here because it's only an incorruptible life that sustains courage in the face of death. Right now, there's a conversation going on between my wife and a neighbor of ours, a friend, and this neighbor is talking about triumphalism as though in this life, in this Christian life, you can kind of go through without anything bad happening to you. You can go through without sinning anymore. If you just have enough faith, if you just put your understanding properly in Jesus, well, then you can conquer all hills. But we die. We get hurt. We go through enormous trial. And sometimes we don't get to the other side of that trial in this life. Sometimes we die. That's the reality of life. And that is a reality that to some people would set them upon great discouragement and depression, difficulty. But Paul is emphatic that even in the face of death, we do not lose heart. But even the opposite, we have courage. We have great courage. The only possibility of that is if you have a faith and an incorruptible life. that can sustain your courage. Now, he has two arguments for us in the first five verses, two more in the next, and I'm going to address these first two arguments that Paul puts forward to persuade us about this incorruptible life so that we can have courage in the face of death. And the first argument that Paul puts forward is the reality of corruption in this life, the reality of corruption in this age. And he highlights this in three ways. The first, by emphasizing that our earthly home is only a tent. He doesn't call it a building. He doesn't call it a castle or a domicile. No, in verses 1, 2, and again in verse 4, so three times, Paul calls our earthly bodies tents. The point is that tents are weak, and they're not great at protecting us against the harsh elements of life and weather, and tents also are temporary. Nobody puts up a tent and thinks that this is going to last forever, or this is going to just keep on going. Nobody expects a tent to last very long. And this morning, thinking about expectation and proper expectations, do you think of your earthly life with all that's tied to it, especially your body, like a tent? Or do you think, is your expectation built on the idea that it's a fortress? A few things are more disillusioning for a Christian than dashed expectations. And those promises of the sleek prosperity gospel lead to such devastating discouragement because they give you the wrong expectation. And I want to tell us here this morning, what Paul is preaching to us is that you are a tent, not a tank. We are canvas, not Kevlar. We need a strong dose of biblical realism, and that is what Paul has been giving us since verse 7 of chapter 4. It's a jar of clay realism. These clay pots are fragile, and they break, and they're meant to break. Tents are meant to be temporary and taken down. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that the gospel is a very practical thing. The apostle here is concerned about life and living and what comes at the end of life. What could be more practical than that? There is nothing that is more relevant than the gospel. He goes on to say, do you feel that the gospel is remote? Well, this and this alone is relevant. This is practical. The world offers escapism. And to me, it's ironic that the escapism that it offers often needs escaping from, but if you think about what the world offers, it's always escape from the reality that death comes. Let me give you a movie that will put you into this escapism of thinking that you can have superpowers. Let me give you a kind of Netflix binged life existence where you can forget that there's political drama in foreign affairs and we might go to war. Let me just load you with all kinds of things where you can escape and you can push your problems on somebody else and you never have to really deal with them. Especially the idea that you're going to die and it's going to be soon. The world does not want you to come to that gripping reality. It's pushing you away from it. And it's only offering escapism. And we can't be certain that we will live past today. None of us. None of us can be certain. Now, the roads are kind of good. They're not so bad. We've got a snowstorm going on, but it's not horrible. We have a little bit light attendance because of the same thing, not uncertainty. But I don't really think that any of us are going to get into a fatal accident on the way home, and I pray that that doesn't happen. So, because of the snow, we might be slightly thinking, oh, there's a possibility something bad could happen. But really, every day, in the middle of the summer, when the roads are great, you don't know if you're going to make it to the next day. We can't be certain about that. James teaches us to say in all of our plans, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. There's an uncertainty to it because you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then it vanishes. When we recognize the reality of the corruption of this age and the frailty of this tent, then we have a remedy for disillusionment. But we also have set into its proper place how we're to approach Scripture. So think about this. As you came into the service this morning, did you come in with the expectation and the idea that you are uncertain if you will live tomorrow, uncertain if you will go on for another day, and this might be the last time you hear God speaking to you from the Word? Did you come in, do you read your Bible with that idea? Do you worship with the saints? This may be the last time I worship with this brother or sister in Christ. No, you probably didn't. I didn't, even though I prepared this message and I'm thinking about it. It's hard for me to do that because the regularity of life and the idea that tomorrow is just going to be there. It's vivid, but it's not that certain. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. And so we cannot come to know the gospel in a detached manner. We are not spectators when we sit under the Word. And here is the way that we need to approach the Word when we listen it. We need to approach the Word every time we pick it up and read it. Every time we hear a sermon preached, we need to approach it like this. What if we were to go out of this body today? So that's the first way that Paul helps us in this idea of this life being corruptible. But secondly, he highlights that being a Christian does not lessen the groaning of being a human. And being an apostle for Paul didn't lessen the groaning of being a Christian. And I would submit to you that being a Christian intensifies the groaning of being a human. And being an apostle intensifies the groaning of being a Christian. Part of the reason that this is true is that it's not just a subjective reaction to the hard things of this life that we groan. But more importantly, it's a contrast of bliss. For this cause, one commentator says, you could translate it, it's for this reason, because we are heirs of such a hope that we groan, longing to be clothed with a habitation which is from heaven. If Paul had no hope in the future, then he wouldn't be groaning for the future. But it's precisely because Paul is so certain and he's so absolutely connected to the hope that he has that groans are pressed out of his chest because the current reality of things. This is the same argument that Paul puts forward in Romans chapter 8. There he sees the whole of creation. Everything is groaning for the redemption of the sons of God. And we're waiting for it with patience because we're subject to futility now. While we wait in this tent, we groan, Paul says. So Paul means the whole time. While you're in this tent is every moment of your life. Every moment until you're dead and then until you're resurrected again. You're groaning. This doesn't mean that we despise the good gifts that God, the Father of lights, brings down and showers down from on high, but we long for the place and the time when none of these good gifts will be corruptible, where moth and rust cannot destroy or thieves can break in and steal. So the idea that we are groaning is a reminder of the corruptibility of this life, even in our good gifts, even in our wives, our children, our good times in the Word of God. As soon as we start to recognize that it's good, we know that it's fleeting and it can be taken away from us in a moment. We won't realize it in a second. And that's a corruptibility that brings us groaning. Half of the struggle of being a pastor is that I can't soak up what I'm getting to in the Word of God as long as I'd like to because I have to move on. I have to get to the next sermon. I have to get to the next issue. I've got to keep going. Before I was a pastor, I could just soak on something. I could sit there and I could read it and think about it for days on end, weeks on end. And it's been a challenge for me. It's always going and then always changing. Because our life is a life of corruptibility. And then the third way, the final highlight that Paul puts on the reality of corruption in this age comes in verse 5 when he says, he has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now, guarantee is a good word. It's fine in terms of a translation. It's not the best way of translating the Greek word, arabon, because the Greek word means a payment of part of a purchase paid in advance, which is usually what we call a down payment or an earnest payment. And there are two elements to that. A guarantee doesn't quite give you the idea of the two parts. The one part of it is that there is really, truly a payment that's made. But the other part of it is that there is really, truly more to be paid, more to be given. It's just an earnest, in other words. And so some translations have earnest or pledge, or even some of them say down payment. But the point is that it's not a full payment. We talk about this in the Reformed world as the already and the not yet. God has given us true salvation. He has given us all that we have in Christ Jesus. It's amazing. Already we have, we are co-heirs with Christ, but we do not have all things now. There's a not yet. There's something still future to look forward to. There is glory. This is why the Spirit as Arabon is part of the reality of corruption. Can you imagine saying that the Holy Spirit reminds us of the corruption of this world or the corruptibility? It sounds weird, but it's the very fact that our experience of the Holy Spirit and our blessing of the Holy Spirit teaches us to groan. And Romans 8 talks about groaning and groaning in prayer, but most of us think of that as groaning and the things that you don't know what to pray about because it's just too deep for words, which Paul uses in Romans 8. And we kind of romanticize that, but part of the groaning that the Spirit helps us with is the Spirit makes us groan because we connect to the idea that we don't have the full, consummate relationship with the Holy Spirit that we're designed to have. That there is a not yet that we're longing for, deeply longing for. Now, the reason why this is such a reminder of corruption and the corruptibility of this life is that we are not certain of walking in the Spirit. Now, you are in the Spirit. Paul tells us that so clearly. If we are in Christ, we are in the Spirit. We have Him. It is a reality, but you're not certain of walking in it. None of you are. I'm not certain that any of you are actually walking in the Spirit right now as you're listening. I'm not certain that I'm going to be able to finish this service in the Spirit because of the reality of sin. You might sin tomorrow, right? Of course. And you're uncertain of how you're going to live in this a reality of the Spirit. It certainly is helpful for you to hear sermons about the Holy Spirit indwelling you, the benefit and the guarantee of the Spirit. Those things are wonderful and they help you, but they can't protect you for the rest of your life from sinning and walking in the flesh. They can't guarantee that you will always walk in the Spirit. And the uncertainty of that is it's terrible. It's terrifying. Who here would love to be absolutely certain that tomorrow, all day long, you would walk in the Spirit? Start to finish, wake up in the morning, get to the end of your day. Wouldn't you just be excited if you could know for sure, absolutely, tomorrow is going to be 100% walking in the Spirit? I'd give almost anything for that. That would be a wonderful certainty to have, but I don't have that certainty. And I can tell you this, nobody can give me that certainty either. They can tell me it's a possibility, but they can't give me the certainty that I'm going to do it. Because I'm in this life. It's corruptible. I'm in this body. It's a tent. And I need to know that and see if I have the expectation. If somebody comes along and tells me I can have the certainty of that, and then tomorrow I wake up and I don't start in the Spirit, and then by lunch I've not been in the Spirit at all. I've been walking in the flesh. I'm crashing and burning again and again. And by evening time, I'm just crying in my Wheaties because my expectation is totally smashed. I did it again. I fell again. I didn't walk in the Spirit. So the problem must be with me. And after a while, after a few years of this, it'll turn into great depression, deep depression, and then a denial of sin itself. Then you'll start saying things like, I don't sin, I just make mistakes. Just to try to convince yourself that you really are walking in the Spirit when you're not, when you're walking in the flesh. There is ultimate triumph beyond all that we could hope or imagine in the Holy Spirit, but it comes through darkness. The Reformation had this great Latin phrase, post tenebris lux. Ligonier Ministries did a whole conference where that was the theme of the conference, post tenebris lux. It comes from the book of Job, the Vulgate of it, and it really just means after darkness, light. So the whole concept of the gospel is exactly that. After darkness, light. God in creation, he said, let there be light. Out of the darkness came light. From the very beginning, the resurrection is always preceded by a cross. And for us, the principal experience of that cross is the uncertainty of faithfulness on our part as we live from faith to faith. 2 Timothy 2:13 is one of my favorite verses, and it's one of your favorite verses too, I'm sure. I hear Bob quote it all the time. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. There is great encouragement in that, but there's also a reality, isn't there? The reality check that we will be at times faithless. And that is a cross that we have to bear. Think about this. When you became a Christian, God asked you to carry a cross. He said to pick up your cross and follow me, didn't he? What did you think that cross was? Well, maybe it was physical pain. Maybe it was cancer. And that's my cross I have to bear. Yeah, but cancer's not that big of a cross. I can say that now that the doctor told me I had cancer, but it's a small thing. And some people, yeah, they're thinking I'm going to die. But it's temporary. There's hope. There's joy even in bad news like that. Well, my cross to bear is physical persecution. The government's going to come and take me away. Now, I'm hated by all these people. That's the cross that I have to bear. Yeah, that's difficult, but you have a lot of friends too. I don't envy the people that are being persecuted, nor do I envy the people who have cancer raging in their bodies. But tell me it's worse. Tell me it's worse than sinning and being faithless to God. It's not. The uncertainty of knowing whether we'll walk in the Spirit is a cross that we must bear. It's the humiliation that we share in Christ Jesus. It's how we know what Jesus felt when he had to suffer for our sins. It's how we understand his sympathy for us, that we are weak. If you became a sinless person after you were converted, if God gave you the absolute certainty of always walking in the Spirit, you became a Christian and then you were just sinless for the rest of your existence, this side of the resurrection. Think about it. Would you know the depth of Jesus' intimacy with you in forgiveness? The depth of your need for Christ on a daily basis? I don't believe that you would. I know I wouldn't. Nothing is more painful, I think, than having the Spirit and not walking in the Spirit. Paul cries out in Romans chapter 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That is his pain. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "The Spirit and the flesh are at war with each other so that you do not do the things that you want to do." That is real pain. And that's the corruptibility of this life. But the other contrast that Paul sets up, the other argument that he uses, is the argument of the greater reality of the incorruptible life in the age to come. The life to come is incalculably better than the life now, but it's also a greater reality, and it's incorruptible. So let's look at a couple of items that he has here for us. The first verse says that, for we know, Paul has this great certainty, if this tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building. And this idea of building is very, very important in contrast with the tent, because buildings last and tents don't. And this is where the commentators disagree in some places. The traditional understanding of this, I think, is the correct one. He's not talking about a heavenly dwelling that is part of the intermediate state when we die, but he's pondering the possibility here of his resurrection body. That's the building. And as he thinks later on in verses 6 through 8, which we'll get to next week, of the idea of dying and being without a body, that's what it means to be naked, to be unclothed. He's saying that this is something that he shrinks back from. A disembodied soul is not ideal. And now here, one of the reasons why this is one of Paul's difficult sections is he mixes metaphors a lot. He calls the body, in one sense, he calls it a tent or a building, and then in another sense, he calls it something to be clothed with. So he's talking about clothing and buildings, architecture and apparel. But it's still okay. We get the idea of what he's... It's not wrong to mix metaphors, and if you ever have a grammar Nazi tell you you can't mix metaphors, tell them you're just following the Apostle Paul's example. And I'll go with Paul more than somebody else. Anyway. So under the same idea of building, he puts forward the idea of clothing. And when he talks about clothing, he uses the word of an overcoat. He's saying that we don't want to be unclothed, but we want to be further clothed, clothed over. And the traditional understanding of this is that this new garment is a resurrection body. It's a clothing over. And so... when Paul says we have this house in the heavens, it's plain that he doesn't mean heaven itself as the building, but he's talking about a new body which replaces and surpasses the old. Calvin helpfully points out, the apostle therefore makes mention here of twofold clothing with which God invests us, the righteousness of Christ and sanctification of the Spirit in this life, which we could call a tent. A great thing. It's not a bad thing. It's just a temporary thing, or it's a partial that's going to be clothed over. And then at death, immortality and glory. The first is the cause of the second, because whom God has determined to glorify, he first justifies. And this is why Paul uses the word overcoat. One commentator says that Paul is talking about putting on one garment over another. This is beyond doubt the correct meaning of the Greek. The second garment is put on without discarding the first. Not taking off the first. So C.F.D. Mole describes Paul's desire here as being the desire to put on more immortality like an extra garment, a pullover on top of the rest without any antecedent process of stripping or divesting and lost. And that comes from Man and Nature in the New Testament on page 13. Robert Gundry agrees, and he says, Paul, quote, uses ependiomai, the Greek verb there, for those Christians who are still alive and therefore can long for the putting on of the new body over the old without dying. To desire the new body is not to desire death, but it is to desire the arrival of the last day with our within our lifetime, in order that our incorporeal self may put on a new body over the old and not be found naked. In verse 2 This not being found naked corresponds with being unclothed in verse 4. And both refer to what it would be like to die before the resurrection day. Now, I'm leading all this up to something that we don't really think about enough. And you've maybe heard atheists and some people who are attacking the scripture as being problematic because Paul thought that Jesus was going to come back in his lifetime. And perhaps you've heard that before. And it is true. Paul did think that. And this is one of the texts that certainly proves that. And it's also probably true that we do not think that. We don't have as much of a certainty as Paul. It's very interesting that Paul has this rock-solid certainty that this is going to happen. He's talking about his resurrection life, but he's uncertain whether he's going to die or not. That's almost radical. All non-believers know that statement. There's only two things that are certain in this life: death and taxes, right? And Paul doesn't speak about taxes here, but he's certainly speaking about death. And Paul is saying it's uncertain whether or not he's going to die before he gets his resurrection body. That's the significance of this understanding of an overcoat. And what Paul wants most of all, the best for him, is to be clothed with his resurrection body. He's certain he's going to have that, but he's uncertain if he's going to die before he gets it. That is huge. And he knows this is going to happen because he who prepared us for this very thing is God. And he's given us the Spirit as a guarantee of that resurrection life. Romans 8:11, he says, "The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you." Go through the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, comb through all the apostles' words. You'll see that they're constantly talking about a resurrection hope. They are not looking forward to dying. They are looking forward to being raised again with Jesus. There's actually very little in the New Testament that talks about the intermediate state between the time now, if we die, and the time that Jesus comes back again. Because all of the hope, all of the joy, all of the expression is really put on the resurrection. It's urging us again and again, especially Romans chapter 6, the clear statement of resurrection bodies. Philippians chapter 3. "And nevertheless, it's clear in Paul's view that physical death will enable a faithful servant to enter into a state of fuller vision of the unseen world." And so you could look at Paul's understanding like a good, better, best thing. Life now with Christ is good. It really is good. We have the Spirit as a guarantee, as a down payment. And it is good. We do not lose heart. We have courage. If we die before the resurrection, that's better than life now, even with the Spirit as a guarantee. But what's best is to know resurrection bliss. And Paul, in his estimation, at this point in his life, didn't know what he would experience. He hoped for the best. He hoped for the resurrection bliss, not for death. And then, notice the way that Paul describes, so he describes this building, our resurrection body, and then he says that this building, this house, is not made with hands. So in his description, he further talks about incorruptibility, because this expression of not made with hands is somewhat known to us. We are familiar with it through Jesus Christ, because he talks about his body not being made with hands. When he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again as a temple made not with hands." And he's talking about his body, and he's talking about his resurrection body. That's the temple not made with hands. And now Paul says, we have a house not made with hands, directly linking us to Christ in his resurrection body. There is a concreteness of hope here for Paul. And this is such an important and wonderful thing that we keep touching on. that our hope as Christians is not vague. It's not metaphorical. It's not a possible future, but it is a future that Christ already experiences, that he already has the resurrection body. The New Testament has no general comfort to offer anyone at all. It does not come to you and say, there, there, it'll be all right, just have faith. Things will get better. I have nothing to point you to. I have no object for your faith to rest upon. It's just a general idea that God's nice. It'll be okay. It'll be fine. As I was telling the kids in the children's sermon, what gives you courage? How can you have courage? And yeah, it can be kind of helpful if somebody comes along, they put their hand on your shoulder, and they rub your shoulder a little bit and say, it's going to be all right. That empathy can help you a little bit, right? But if they don't know what they're talking about, and if they can't guarantee you tomorrow, it's a small comfort, really. It can't give you courage. But Christ has risen from the dead. Christ is in the resurrection body where he will give us that same body. It's sure. That's why Paul says it's kept in heaven for us. Because there Jesus sits in that same resurrection body as the first fruits. Our faith is not vague. Our faith is not a pat on the shoulder with an empathetic smile. Our faith is in the one who has already triumphed and sits there reigning supreme with that body he's going to give us. It can and should give you great courage. What can man do to you? Who can lay a charge against God's elect? It is Christ who justifies. He lives. There was an expression a little while back that Christianity can be caught, but it can't be taught. There's this idea, too, that religion is a bad thing, but Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And in these phrases, you have some modicums of truth, but they're kind of going towards the vagueness of something. You can't teach something that's vague, and you have a relationship and not a religion. That's a vague idea. I have a relationship with Jesus. Me and Jesus hang out. What does that mean? Yes, we do have a relationship with Jesus. And Christianity is not something that can be caught like a common cold, but it is something that is given to you by the Holy Spirit. But there's a concreteness to Christian faith. It's an absolute certainty. When Paul says, we have this body, this building, he knows it for sure. He is more sure of this than even death. And I want you to think about it. Can you imagine being more sure of your resurrection body than death? For Paul and Christians thinking properly, death is not certain, but resurrection is. Are you more sure of your glorified body like Christ, not made with hands, than you are of the sun rising tomorrow? Anyway, a brief word on this word, the description that Paul gives of eternal. I think this is the ultimate thing about the resurrection body, that it's eternal. It's incorruptible. Eternal is no possibility of corruption. As good as things get in this life, as good as those moments that you have, whether it's in your relationships, whether it's in your spiritual relationship with God, those spiritual highs, they're corruptible. They aren't eternal. They won't last. But our relationship with God in the age to come, our resurrection body, is eternal. It cannot be corrupted. We talk about the fourfold state of man. It's possible for us in the state of grace that we're in right now, it's possible for us not to sin. But it's also possible to sin. This is the problem with those prosperity preachers who are talking about it's possible not to sin. They get part of it right, but they also forget that it's still possible to sin, and we will. But in the age to come, it is not possible to sin. It is not possible for corruption to happen. This is what it means to have an eternal building, a garment that swallows us up in life. No more uncertainty. No wonder it gives us courage. No wonder it's the hope that Paul has that says we don't lose heart. So, are you ready to die? Do you have your hope in the age to come so that you are not crushed by the wrong expectations of this life? If you do, the thought that Christ is in that incorruptible life now, sustaining that body, waiting for you, can give you courage, even in the face of death.